Well now, dear friends, I can say I've been given a warm welcome to this part of Perth and indeed to the city as a whole, but the weather isn't quite so warm. And while I've been to Perth many times before, I've always found the weather to be much more pleasant than this particular visit gives it to me. I trust that we'll survive, however, and continue on to serve the Lord. I call your attention tonight to one of the letters of the risen Christ to the churches of Asia Minor. And you'll find the appropriate passage in the third chapter and reading at verse 14. The book of the Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 14, where we find the Lord Jesus Christ writing to the church at Laodicea. "These things says the Amen, the faithful, and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." In coming together tonight, we follow on from where we left off last evening, in which, in the course of the address, I made some references to the parlous condition of the Christian church in Australia. Indeed, throughout Western society, the story is much the same, albeit in some areas, of course, things are much more wonderful than elsewhere. But concerning the Australian church today, I can say in the light of my long period of ministry over the last 60-plus years that many sections of the church are quite Laodicean. I will not make this a general application or description. The seven letters of the risen Christ are written to real churches that existed about 30 or 40 years after Calvary. Each of these letters addresses a slightly different situation. Some of these churches were criticized by the Lord. Some were commended by him. But none of them were dealt with so trenchantly as the church at Laodicea. This is a letter, of course, which most people remember perhaps more than the other letters, because it's couched in rather dramatic language. The Lord here speaks about this church being neither cold nor hot. He would prefer to be one or the other, but because it's neither, he says, "I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." That's pretty picturesque language, is it not? And yet it is descriptive of the Lord's attitude towards churches which really are worth nothing at all. And that is the main lesson to be drawn from this picture here of the church at Laodicea. It was neither cold nor hot. It was therefore good for nothing. And the Lord counsels it to address that situation and improve that situation. Now, as we think about this and realize that there are many churches across Western society, and especially in Australia, that are really good for nothing, because they're neither cold nor hot. They are trying to straddle the fence. They're trying to be in the world and yet not of the world, because this is the case. They deserve censure from the risen Lord. But when we see this sort of situation, and we know that this is typical of many churches across Australia, we could be tempted to ask, what in the world is God doing about the situation? I think that's the wrong question to ask. Rather, we should ask the question, what is the church not doing? What is the church not doing? Where is its principal failure? We need to ask that question because the simple fact is that in some parts of the world, the church is doing remarkably well. I have a report here published in the Bible League Planter news release. It's a couple of years old. But in this, the Bible League reports concerning a leading Muslim cleric who has publicly stated that as many as 6 million Muslims each year leave Islam to follow Jesus. Now, that's a tremendous report. It's put out by an imam, a Muslim leader. And he is not saying this because he's glad of this statistic. He's saying this to say to his people, you've got to do more to stop people leaving Islam. And according to the author of this report, a New York Times best-selling author, he concluded after extensive analysis of activities in various countries, and he says this, more Muslims have come to faith in Jesus Christ over the last 30 years and more, specifically over the last 7 to 10 years, than at any other time in human history. Now, that's a thrilling report, is it not? And it's a report that's telling us that in some parts of the world, the church is burgeoning in various parts of Africa, throughout Southeast Asia. In China, the church is growing in leaps and bounds. One report I read a while back says that in a matter of 2 or 3 decades, there'll be more Christians in China than anywhere else in the world. This is a tremendously encouraging statistic as we look around the world and see the bigger picture. But tonight we're concerned to ask the question, what is a church in Australia not doing? Why are things so failing? I mentioned the report in the Australian newspaper written by Greg Sheridan some weeks ago, in which he makes the point that Australia's Christian churches are in crisis, on the brink of complete irrelevancy. It is not clear that they recognize the moral depths of their problems. And that's fair comment. He goes on in the same report in the newspaper to make the point that across the past 120 years, the Christian churches in Europe and Australia have lost every significant long-term battle about social norms and legal measures. Consider just a few: birth control, no-fault divorce, abortion, Sunday trading, blasphemy, film and television standards, same-sex adoption and soon same-sex marriage, and no doubt euthanasia and much else. On some of these issues, it is right that the church has lost. In these 120 years, no victory was ever more than a temporary slowdown in secularism. While there seemed to be many tactical wins, the war was lost. Now, this is pretty dismal reporting, but it's only given to underline the truth that we are facing great stresses within the Christian church, and we need to try and find out why this is the case. Well, a first answer by way of encouraging us is given to us by Solomon in the book of the Ecclesiastes. You remember there that chapter in which we're told that there's a time for this and a time for that. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. just take that on board for a moment and recognize this fact, that in the ebb and the flow of God's working in human history, there are periods of great Christian evangelism and expansion, and that there are times of retraction, times of spiritual declension. And so we can say that the history of the church is a history of blessing on the one hand and periods of drought on the other hand. And there have been times in the last 300 and 400 years in which the Christian church has advanced profoundly and powerfully across many sections of the world and the continents therein. We can see that there have been periods of great spiritual awakening and religious revival, and then there have come times of great drought. We only have to look back to the times when, for example, George Whitefield first went to the United States in the days before it was the United States. He went there, he made 13 crossings of the Atlantic to travel up and down, evangelizing, preaching to vast congregations in the open air, sometimes 10 and 20,000 people. But you know, the latter visits of George Whitefield to the United States weren't as blessed as the first few visits that he made. Those visits were crowned with tremendous spiritual results. Later on, the pickings weren't anywhere near as great as they had been. And this illustrates the truth of Ecclesiastes 3. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time for God to pour out his blessing in great power, and a time for him to withhold it. But if God does withhold his blessing, the question might well be asked, why did he do this? Why does God at various times withhold his blessing? Isaiah gives us a clue by way of an answer there. In the 59th of Isaiah, we are told here that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. The prophet here is telling us that the people of God so often cause God to withdraw, to leave them alone, to give them a time of drought, because they themselves are faithless and unbelieving. God hasn't changed. His ear is never heavy. His arm is never shortened. But for various reasons, God at times will not hear the prayers of his people, especially when they are sinning and not repenting of it. It's interesting to notice in the great prophecy of Jeremiah that there are three occasions in which the prophet makes the very point that he says to his, the Lord says to his people, it is useless for you to pray, because if you pray, I will not hear. In Jeremiah 7 and verse 16, he is telling the prophet Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make a decision. I will not hear thee. That's in 7:16. And then we find across in the 11th chapter something similar, where there he says in 11 and 14, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. And then again we find in 14 and 11, for the third time the prophet is told this, that the Lord will not hear when prayer is made. That's a pretty strong statement, a pretty solemn truth. When we pray, as I trust you pray, do you not trust that God has heard you and that God will answer your prayer in some particular way appropriate to the purpose? But here, the Lord is specifically saying, don't pray. I will not hear. I will not answer. And so the question is a very important question. Why is it that the Lord does not answer the prayers of his people? With this in mind, I turn your attention now to the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. And this is where I want to come down and open up this particular truth here. In Zechariah chapter 4, if you would turn in your Bibles to this tonight, in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, this takes us back to about 520 years before Christ. Zerubbabel is in the picture here. He is the governor in Jerusalem. The exile, or the people who went in exile, they have begun to come back to Jerusalem, and there's a great building program on. The building program relates to the reconstruction of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls. And so we find this and be told about in the post-exilic books. But here in verse 6 is the verse I want you to focus on tonight. The Lord answers and spoke and said this, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That is a verse to underline. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The message to Zerubbabel is this. You have a tremendous project on at the moment, but I tell you this, you will not be able to complete it in your own strength, neither by might nor by power, but only by my spirit. You know, dear friends, as you think about those words, and we look at the state of the church today, this is a tremendously relevant word. It goes right to the heart of the problem as to what is wrong with the Christian church today. And I put it in so many words by simply saying this, that the Christian church today is operating with the wrong priorities. The wrong priorities. And this comes out clearly as we analyze this particular verse here. Notice here a distinction that is drawn by the Spirit of God between two things. On the one hand, might and power, and on the other hand, the Holy Spirit. These are the two great divisions of this particular verse in question. Might and power on the one hand, and the Holy Spirit on the other. And the great problem with the church today is it's got its priorities out of focus. The church today is failing because it dares to trust in might and power and fails to trust in the Holy Spirit, as should be the case. And so the question is, can the church change its tune? Can the church come back to giving priority to the things which are uppermost in the successful work of the living God? Just notice then again this division, might and power. History is strong in this sense, that the Christian church over 2,000 years has relied more upon might and power than it has upon the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that way at the beginning. The early church had very little in terms of might and power, but it had plenty of the Holy Spirit working in its midst. And herein lies the great difference between the apostolic church and the church of our day. We have things, we have resources that the apostolic church never had. We have buildings and property. We have financial reservoirs. We have men with great expertise. They're academics, they're scholars. They know everything about the Word of God. We have men to instruct the church, to guide the church. We have Christian operators in all sorts of divisions and all sorts of disciplines, architects and so it goes on. The Christian church is drowning in its stuff. It is surfeited by the richness of what it has. And in this respect, it's like the Laodicean church. The church knows how well off it is. And it says, we're rich, we're wealthy, look at our properties, look at all we've got. But think then of what we do not have. We do not have the power of the Holy Spirit moving through the life of the church, which the apostolic church had. And that which we trust in terms of might and power, something foreign entirely to the apostolic church, they didn't rely on those things, because they relied upon the little they had, and the little they had was the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why the early church, it knew it had nothing to stand upon. It didn't have tradition behind it. It didn't have church properties down Main Street. It didn't have academics to guide it. It didn't have anybody but the original apostles and those who came on and supported them. But all you read through the book of Acts, and you see there the mighty things that were wrought by the Spirit of God working through his holy apostles. And the church today, by the same token, forgets about all these sort of things. And in so doing, by neglecting the Holy Spirit, we stifle the reservoir of resources which are in heaven waiting to be unleashed upon the Christian church. Think about these things then. When you turn to the book of Acts with this word in mind, we read how this very book begins. Theophilus, says Luke as he writes, I wrote to you in my former letter of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And the book of Acts continues on from where Luke left off in the third gospel. There he was talking about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. But the book of Acts is the story of what his disciples, his apostles, continued to do in his absence. And they continued to do in his absence what he had begun to do. But they continued on by first of all listening very carefully to what Jesus had said to them to do. He gave them directions to wait until they were endued with power from on high. See that there in verse 4 of chapter 1. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they shouldn't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard of me. They did just that. They obeyed the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. They waited until they were endued with power from on high before they began the great apostolic work of evangelism which flowed from their lives. And you know, dear friends, when you think of those particular things, you see here how that the early church began and accomplished tremendous results. And it is simply astonishing to think back that when the Lord Jesus Christ left this old world and ascended to the right hand of his Father, he left the future of his kingdom in the hands of 11 men. Just 11 men. 11 ordinary men. He rested the entire responsibility for the future of the church throughout history on those 11 shoulders. Now that's an astonishing thing to contemplate. If you and I were business executives in charge of some business conglomerate, and we wanted to set up a new division, perhaps we're in that company that thought they'd set up a competitor to Bunnings hardware stores, and so they imagined how they were going to set up this great big business of Masters and so on. And they thought they'd better find some people to manage this new enterprise we want to launch. And so let's go out in the street and get hold of some nice-looking guy that looks as if he knows what he's doing and where he's going, and ask him, would he come and join the company and help us build this new division? We wouldn't dare attempt to launch a business enterprise on such a cavalier basis as that. We'd call in the experts. We'd ask for resumes to be forwarded to us. We'd go through them very carefully. We'd have our psychologists go through them. We'd assess every individual. We'd want to know all about them. We'd want to know their track record. We'd want to prove, we'd want to be sure in our minds they had the goods with which to build that new business enterprise. What are these men, these 11 disciples of Jesus, these original apostles? There wasn't one academic among them. There wasn't one business expert there. There wasn't one specialist in any particular field. The most they knew was how to count a few coins, as the tax collector had to do, or to catch a few fish, as Peter and James and John were certainly qualified in doing. But they weren't the sort of people the world would take notice of. And yet, upon their shoulders rested the entire future of the Christian church. And you know about these men. Commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, they meet in the upper room, and they're shaking in their shoes. They know that ahead of them is a great worldwide task. But they were, until Jesus came and reminded them that he had been raised from the dead. And they still were told to wait until the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, everything changed. These men, these ordinary men, people like you and me, they became changed men. See on the day of Pentecost how Peter stood up. What a wonderful thing happened on that day. There, Peter, the big fisherman, this man who had never preached a sermon in his life, he stood up and he preached to the crowd of Jerusalem, a sermon that produced a cry from the heart of the people, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" What a sermon that was. What a sermon anybody worth his salt would love to be able to preach. It's a long time since preachers today heard people crying out for the pew, "What do I have to do to become a Christian? What do I have to do to get right with God?" But this is what happened. Pentecost made the difference, and Pentecost launched the church into Roman society in a way that it couldn't be gainsaid. And so the church, you see, it didn't trust in might and power, the apostolic church. It didn't trust in might and power. It had none. It had nothing like we've got. It trusted in the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, as you trace your way through the book of Acts, you find this wonderful truth coming out, that every time there's an advance in the Christian church's history and people are being added to the church, it is because the church is a praying church. Love the way in the second chapter, we find here this, that in the initial days of the church following Pentecost, those who gladly received the word of the apostle, they were baptized. Yes, and on the same day, the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 people joined the church. And they continued steadfastly. They continued. Who? The 3,000 and others. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now get this. This is how the first Christians continued on. There are four things here that are mentioned. They continued on in the apostles' doctrine. They continued on in fellowship. They continued on in the breaking of bread. And they continued on in prayers. Now, where is there a church under the sun today that follows that particular practice? Where is there a church today that can be said to be truly following on in terms of prayers? Where are the praying churches around the country today? Where are the churches when these telltale signs mentioned in verse 42 stand out clearly in church life? Where are the Christians who continue steadfastly, in the apostles' doctrine? Are you concerned to know Christian doctrine? Are you concerned with theology? You say, look, I'm just an ordinary man. I leave theology to my minister. I leave theology to students. I don't need to know that stuff. My friend, whether you like it or not, you have a theology. The question is it biblical theology? Is it apostolic theology? Why, every man has a theology. The man walking down the street, the gambler, the football fanatic, whoever is anybody, has a theology of life, has a worldview. The important thing is that your theology be one that is consistent with the apostles of the New Testament. That's the theology that the Christian church must and must only be interested in. These early Christians, not just the apostles, but the early Christians, they gathered together. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Oh, it's not a common thing to see Christians today reading theology. It's not a common thing to see Christians reading Christian books, by and large. It's not a common thing. There are churches all over the place with Christian libraries. There's a bookshelf of books over there. There's books outside here. How many of these books are being read today by people in this church or in any other church? You see, the early Christians, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But they continued steadfastly in fellowship, true fellowship. True fellowship is a given. True fellowship between believers here on the horizontal plane begins with true fellowship between a believer here on the vertical plane. The fellowship he enjoys with the Father and the Son is that which will enable him to enter into fellowship on the horizontal plane. And if Christian men and women are in fellowship with the living God, they'll want to be in fellowship with God's people down here. They will love the company of God's people. They'll love to be with God's people. My friend, when I find a professing Christian who prefers to spend his time talking to the ungodly, not witnessing, just talking with them, spending time with them, killing time with them, talking about the things they like to talk about, then that man has a question mark over his life. God's people. Why, says the Apostle John, we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's one of the telltale signs that a man is in Christ. He loves the brethren. He loves fellow Christians. He loves them. He loves to be with them. And the apostolic Christians, those who joined with the saints on the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread. That means the breaking of bread at the Lord's table. But it has a wider application, surely. It means that the children of God, the people of God, they love worship. They love worship. They love it. And they are disappointed when they go to some place that puts on a concert that they think is worship, when all they're doing is putting entertainers up front, hugging microphones and making a noise and singing what they think are songs of praise to the Lord, but doing it all in a way that has no respect to what the Bible teaches about how we should worship God. The people of God love worship. And that includes, of course, the breaking of bread and the sipping of wine in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the high point in worship. That's where the church falls on its face before God and proclaims him to be God Almighty. who gave us his Son, who tasted death for every man. But then you find further in verse 42 here, you find they continued also in prayers. And my dear friends, the greatest grief of my heart as I look back over the years is the fact that the greatest failing, and I've seen the failure becoming more and more monumental over the years, the greatest failing of the church today is at this very point, it is not a praying church. We are not a praying people. I am not a praying man as I ought to be, as I hope to be, as I have been at some times more than at other times. We are failing at this very point, because the first thing the Holy Spirit does is provoke us to pray. It is by prayer that we grow in the presence and the fellowship of the living God. And it is by prayer that we make known to the living God the needs of the church. And God hears and answers prayer and pours his blessing down. But when the church is not prayerful, then the church can't expect to see blessing. And so here, dear friends, when I come back to Zechariah 4:6, I see here these two great realities. The modern church and the church for generations has been putting all of its eggs in the wrong basket, so to speak. It has been trusting in might and power, human effort and endeavor, programs and schemes and plans and machinery and technology, until we're drowning in all this stuff. And the last thing the church will get serious about is becoming a company of praying men and women. Twice we find in Scripture, first in Isaiah, and then quoted in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words that say, "My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer." And that's about the last thing that can be said about a church, that it is a house of prayer. Some years ago, I was called to a church in Melbourne. It was an independent church. It had been founded by a veteran evangelist and church missioner. And he left his denomination and formed this church. When I was called to this church, I rejoiced in the fact that the 11 o'clock morning service and the 7 o'clock evening service was preceded every Lord's Day, by a one-hour time of prayer. The prayer room was open at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. And very soon after the prayer hour began, the prayer room would be filling up with 30 or 40 people that made their business to be in that prayer room. Every Sunday, 10 o'clock, morning prayer, 11 o'clock, worship. Every night, 6 o'clock, evening prayer, 7 o'clock, evening worship. And the Lord blessed that people. Besides, it would hold a monthly half night of prayer as well. And God blessed that church. But I'm going back several years. And in those days, it wasn't uncommon to find many churches had on its weekly program one night specifically given to prayer. Not a Bible study with prayer tacked on the end, but one night specifically given to prayer. That used to be the norm in many churches. It's a rare church today that observes such a practice. Sadly so. And if we want to see God's blessing upon the Christian church in this land today, we have to get back to God's priorities. His priority is this, that we attack the work of God, not on the basis of might and power and human ingenuity and imagination and effort and sweat and tears and programs and schemes, but on the basis of recognizing how desperate our situation is and clearing the decks and making church adjustments in order to give priority to the place of prayer as never before in the life of the church. Now, when you go through the book of Acts, you find so many amazing things, but you find that everything is undergirded by the activity of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, He delights to work in answer to the prayers of His people. And so this is something that has both a collective and a personal application. A personal application in this: we need to go home and just make it our business to become men and women who seriously give ourselves to prayer both morning and night and at other times. And we don't let it become a stale activity. We keep ourselves fresh in the presence of God. And then we pray that in the life of the church, the prayer meeting will be revived. And on that basis, the church can hope that under God's good hand, fresh blessings will fall upon that people. Maybe not immediately. The Lord tests us. He sometimes wants to see if we really mean business when we put our hands upon a new venture. He wants to test us. And so it may well be for some weeks, some months, or even longer that we might need to pray and continue on, trusting in the promises of God before we see the heavens begin to break open and His blessing come down. And you know, that can happen wherever the church is planted on a street. People can be drawn in. The Spirit of God is like the wind that blows where it will. We hear the sound thereof. We cannot tell where it's coming from and where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. God has His way of bringing people to Himself in the most remarkable ways. We need to trust His Spirit to guide us to see those things happen. May God bless these thoughts tonight to your own heart's usefulness, and may it be something that has a collective as well as a personal dimension. So, dear friends, with that in mind, let us come to the hymn with which we'll conclude our meeting tonight, 181. 181. The Holy Spirit, Lord, alone can turn our hearts from sin. His power alone can sanctify and keep us pure and pure within. But notice this: the Holy Spirit, Lord, alone can turn our hearts from the sin of disinclination, from the sin of resisting the call to prayer. The Holy Spirit alone can turn our hearts from everything that would hinder us becoming praying men and women. And we need to ask the Holy Spirit to do that in our hearts and lives. Amen and amen.